Okay, ladies, time to wrap it up. I hope you had really great conversations because these passages were really rich, lots to talk about. So good morning again. Thanks for being here today as we close in on Isaiah. The end is in sight. I personally can't believe it. It's been wonderful. It's been an accomplishment, I think, for all of us. So if you don't know me, my name is Liz Yeager, and I've been around, I'm going to take my name tag off because I see it shining. I've been around WBS for quite a few years, and honestly, ever since my children were babies, I've been part of a weekly Bible study, and it's just been this incredible anchor in my life. And I hope you feel that way too. I hope you never stop doing a weekly Bible study with other people because it's so wonderful. I have four kids. My oldest is wrapping up his freshman year in college, so that's very exciting. I have two boys after him in high school and a seventh grade daughter. And my husband and I sometimes have some other kids. We consider two girls our daughters who have been with us through foster care for long amounts of time. And foster care has become this really profound experience in our lives. We've only been doing it about 3-4 years. But watching my bio kids lean in and love and care for and choose these other siblings. It's just astounding, and they've been such priceless partners that I'm so grateful. I don't know what I'll do when they're gone because they help me so much. But anyways, I could talk about that all day. We don't have time. We have so much to cover in these chapters 58 through 60 of Isaiah. So let's start with a prayer. Lord, thank you for this precious time we have to study your word. I pray that your voice would come through today, not mine. As we draw near to you, please draw near to us and prompt us to recognize and repent of our ways in order to seek you more authentically. Amen. Okay, so upon first glance, these three chapters, they seem to have very different flavors, and I didn't initially think they connected. But as we examine them, I think you'll begin to see what I saw, and there's a theme of worship threading through. And in chapter 58, we see a picture of perceived worship. In chapter 59, we see what is required to bring us into true worship. And lastly, in chapter 60, we see a picture of irresistible worship. As we work through these passages, we'll divide them into three sections, just lining up one for each chapter. So we're going to start right off with section one, true fasting, and that's with chapter 58, which begins with the sounding of an alarm, a trumpet blaring a wake-up call to God's people who have, despite all appearances, become numb to their sinful state. And verses 2 and 3 say, "For day after day they seek me out. They seem eager to know my ways, as if they were a nation that does right and has not forsaken the commands of its God. They ask me for just decisions and seem eager for God to come near them. Why have we fasted, they say, and you have not seen it? Why have we humbled ourselves and you have not noticed?" So the people here, clearly, they have fooled themselves into thinking they're following God to a T. They're so comfortable in their religious routine that they've actually lost touch with the heart connection, the intimacy for which worship was intended. These verses echo the sentiment articulated in Isaiah 29, where the Lord said, "These people come near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me." You might also recall Linnell's teaching on Isaiah 5, which parallels a lot of the same themes. And today in Isaiah 58, we will see that the discipline of fasting, in particular, has lost its significance. So let's spend some time talking about fasting. Although there are many references in the scriptures about fasting, this chapter of Isaiah provides the most descriptive and convicting material on fasting in the Bible. Through it, we will see that from God's perspective, fasting is much more than just going without food for a period of time. As it is, I think we can all agree that fasting is a huge challenge. In fact, I don't think most believers fast because it is really unpleasant, and there's always a handy excuse not to. I also think most of us hope for big results after a fast, and often we struggle to identify significant outcomes. And clearly that's how the Israelites felt. Here they are complaining. "Why have we fasted and you haven't seen it? We've humbled ourselves and you've not noticed." I mean, I can relate to the sentiment. I have fasted, and I've hoped to receive special revelation or an answer to prayer or extra strength and been left scratching my head. Just hungry, right? So let's try to answer this question, why fast? And I want to argue that as far as worship goes, fasting is one of the highest forms of worship. But that begs the question, what is worship? I really like the definition of worship as this: the act of coming into alignment with the Spirit of God. To worship is to seek oneness with our Creator. So as to seek and gain His understand His ways and His vision for the world, a world in which His children live under His perfect ways. When we genuinely worship, we bow or surrender our ways. We bow and surrender our desires, our opinions, our words, our attitudes, our ambitions, and our gifts and talents. When we worship, the goal is to step out of ourselves and step into the presence of God. The opportunity of a fast in particular is to be pushed into a position where we give our attention more fully to God. We can substitute time spent eating with time spent digesting God's word. And as we do that, our hearts and our actions can be reshaped to look more like God's. In worship, we have the chance to experience liberation from our earthly human perspectives, from our selfish desires, our attitudes and judgments. When we enter worship, we begin to see things through God's eyes. We begin to want what He wants. We begin to see the wastefulness of our time and energy that we spend accumulating possessions, pursuing beauty, health, social status, pursuing financial success or professional accomplishment. When we turn away from the pursuit of earthly glory and into a state of worship, we step into oneness with the Lord, and our hearts and our desires begin to look more like His. And fasting can provide a unique access to this state of oneness. And I say that because fasting provides an escape from our physical human captivity. You see, we are mere mortals, and it's of utter necessity that we consume food. If we cease to eat, our bodies will eventually fail to function. So the need to eat is a reminder that we are not in control while here on this earth, and we are confined to these physical bodies. So that makes us all the more, it makes it all the more remarkable that Jesus chose to become human, to indwell vulnerable flesh. He chose to be held captive to the limitations and demands of a human body, to feel hunger and pain and fatigue, all in order to identify with us, to be one with humanity, to be able to say, I get it, I understand you. So I'm not 100% sure, but I have a hunch that in heaven, we won't have the same physical needs or experiences as on earth. From what the scriptures say, our resurrected bodies are going to be different. So here's an intriguing idea. Fasting allows us to temporarily suspend the daily demands of our mortal bodies to connect with our eternal forms. Because remember, even though these bodies will die away, we will go on living for eternity in a more vibrant way than we can fathom. Ladies, we actually live on a continuum of life. Although these bodies will pass away, as believers, we will live on. As eternal creatures, we are welcome to live into that eternity right now. And one unique way to do that is through fasting. When we choose to fast, we can be reminded that though we are on this earth trapped in these bodies, we're not actually of this world. No, we are destined for glory. In fact, we were told in Ephesians 2:6 that even now we are seated in the heavenlies with Christ. That is our destiny, and it's our current reality, if you didn't get your head around that. We are residents of heaven. If that's true, why do we spend so much time living like residents of this earth? It's because, just like the Israelites, we forget God's profound truths as we get caught up in our day-to-day human needs. So much so that even as we profess our faith in God, we forget our true identities. We get stuck in earthly mindsets and shift our prayers to earthly matters instead of seeking to align our hearts and minds and efforts with those of the Lord. And that is what we see our dear Israelite friends doing here in Isaiah 58. They know they belong to God. They're talking to him. They're going through some good-looking motions, but the prayers that they've been praying have become all about themselves and the things they want and they believe they need. And so they're confused. And I'm sure we've all been in our own prayers. We've said these same things. God, we're doing what you told us to do. Why don't you hear us? Why aren't you answering our prayers? Have you ever found yourself in that place? I know I have. So this mentality plunged our friends into a place of selfishness and inward focus that enabled them to justify their misdeeds. I'm sure they, like we, were just trying to get ahead and experience success, but ended up in a place where they're fighting with each other, they're shifting blame back and forth, trying to be right, and they even end up taking advantage or exploiting the less powerful people in their midst. They end up in a mess, just like us. I can identify with these actions and emotions, and I'm sure you can too. I pray prayers of desperation. I pray for the Lord to make things easier for me, to remove obstacles, to make decisions crystal clear. It's not that those are bad prayers, but if my heart is not first seeking the Lord and his ways, my motives can get murky and questionable. So back to the Israelites, God was listening and observing his people, and he finally said, "Don't you get it? You're doing all this stuff in my name, but all the fruit is rotten. If you were really doing things the way I instructed, and if your hearts lined up with mine, the world would be full of ripe, nutritious fruit for everyone." So this is the way Isaiah stated it in verses 6 through 12. And this is a long passage. I have a few of them. So feel free to close your eyes if that helps you, like, just let it sink in, because it's good, good stuff. So this is what the Lord was saying. "Is not this the type of fasting I have chosen? To loose the chains of injustice and untie the cords of the yoke, to set the oppressed free and break every yoke? Is it not to share your food with the hungry, to provide the poor wanderer with shelter? When you see the naked, to clothe them, and not turn away from your own flesh and blood. Then your light shall break forth like the dawn, and your healing will quickly appear. Then your righteousness will go before you, the glory of the Lord will be your rear guard. Then you will call and the Lord will answer. You will cry for help and he will say, 'Here I am.' If you do away with the yoke of oppression, the pointing of the finger and malicious talk, if you spend yourselves on behalf of the hungry and satisfy the needs of the oppressed, then your light will rise in the darkness and your night will become like the noonday. The Lord will guide you always and satisfy your needs in a sun-scorched land. And strengthen your frame. You will be like a well-watered garden, like a spring whose waters never fail. Your people will rebuild the ancient ruins and will raise up the age-old foundations. You will be called repairer of the broken walls, restorer of streets with dwellings." Wow, these images are just amazing. Wouldn't you like to have your light break forth like the dawn? Wouldn't you like to be a well-watered garden or be known as one who restores or repairs? God is saying to his people, "Why are you passing up these incredible gifts? Why are you fasting to merely appear holy instead of fasting for justice that provides widespread blessing? Why are you choosing to be made in the image of the world instead of in my image? If you only chose to live into your intended identity as my special people, the world would be blessed by my light shining through you." And to be clear, this was not a new concept to the Israelites. They had been hand-picked by God to display this type of revolutionary justice. They were the chosen people, not because they were particularly special or strong, but because they were loved by God. He chose them. He rescued them. He carried them out of Egyptian captivity. He provided for them. He fed them and guided them. And why did he do this? Just because he loved them. Deuteronomy 7 essentially says that God loved his people because he loved them. It's an endless, inexplicable envelopment of love that they couldn't earn or find on their own. And he chose to shower them with his love, with the hope that the Israelites would be vessels of his love and display his goodness, his ways that would bring blessings and joyful justice to anyone in the same vicinity. Vessels that would shine his light into a dark, depraved world and reveal beautiful, abundant life and liberating justice. You see, the Israelites had been told to care for the vulnerable, those on the margins, the alien, the orphan, the widow, over and over again. So that's why these verses in Isaiah should have rung familiar. Breaking the bonds of oppression, feeding the hungry, sheltering the poor wanderer, these were not new ideas. Isaiah was merely repeating the directives God had given his people from the get-go after their exodus from Egypt. In fact, the scriptures reiterate the idea of caring for the vulnerable over 200 times. In Deuteronomy, just before the people are to enter the long-awaited promised land, Moses retells their collective story, reminding them to care for the alien, orphan, widow, for those in captivity, for those living on the margins. Why? Because they had been those people. He said many times, don't forget, you were the exiled, the enslaved, the forgotten, but God remembered you. Therefore, God asks his people to reflect his love by being really different than the rest of the world, by remembering the vulnerable. Why? Because they are his people, and he wants good things to flow through them. He wants his justice to prevail. In God's realm of justice, no one is hungry, naked, or unhoused. The books of Leviticus and Deuteronomy are chocked full of directives that would result in biblical justice if followed. And I just want to point out that biblical justice puts the onus on us. It's different than social justice today, which tries to shift the blame and responsibility elsewhere. It's your fault. Here, God's saying, no, you do it. You be responsible. So here are some of the scriptures that are listed on your outline, just a handful of them. There are, like I said, hundreds. So let me just hit on a few of these. One scripture broadly states, there should be no poor among you. Another more specifically says to love the aliens in their midst because God defended the cause of the fatherless and the widow and loved the alien, giving him food and clothing. Elsewhere noted, when releasing a Hebrew slave, these folks were to supply him liberally from their flock, their threshing floor, and their wine press. During annual feasts, they were supposed to include the aliens, fatherless, and the widow living among them. And perhaps you know of these beautiful gleaning laws that instructed landowners to leave some harvest remnants from their fields and vineyards for the needy and the stranger. So can you imagine what life would have looked like if God's people had operated from a place of wanting what he wanted, from a place of his justice? The picture is really unbelievable. It looks absolutely nothing like the world we live in, and apparently nothing like life in the time of Isaiah. And that is why God prompted Isaiah to remind the people that when they fasted, they should make sure to do it in God's way, with his intentions in mind, not their own. Then their fasting would result in widespread blessings, like a spring whose waters never fail. Similarly, Sabbath serves as a reminder to get into proper alignment or oneness with God. Chapter 58 wraps up with some verses that prompt the people to honor the Sabbath as a holy, delightful day. Sabbath was meant to be the weekly touch point, the reminder that the people's identity was to be one of belonging to a God of love and provision. On the Sabbath, the people were told to stop their busyness, to let their servants and animals rest, so the blessing of Sabbath would overflow to anyone or anything nearby. They were told to feast with one another and enjoy the provision about them, their homes, their food, their family, to remember that everything belonged to God and was given by God, and that they should be similarly generous towards others. The people were told to rest in their identity as his chosen people, a people who had the opportunity to change the world with his radical justice. So let's pull together this idea of connecting with God, particularly through fasting, for our first truth. Truth number one, true fasting aligns me with God so his justice can radiate through me. So I'll ask you, what does it look like when you fast and pray? Does the posture of your heart match God's heart? Are you seeking your own desires or the Lord's? Is God's radical justice flowing through your life to free the oppressed, shelter the homeless, feed the hungry, care for the orphan, or welcome in an alien? If you're feeling convicted, you're not alone. And most importantly, you're in just the right place to begin our next section, which is called True Repentance. So moving on to chapter 59, we get a vivid description of just how bad things have become for the people of God. They've become so focused on themselves, and it's such a sad picture. So in the first stanza of this chapter, an outside accusatory voice observes everything, and he paints a stark picture of how far God's chosen people have wandered from the path of the Lord and his goodness. So verses 2 through 8 say, "Your iniquities have separated you from God. Your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. Your hands are stained with blood, your fingers with guilt. Your lips have spoken falsely, and your tongue utters wicked things. No one calls for justice. No one pleads a case with integrity. They rely on empty arguments. They utter lies. They conceive trouble and give birth to evil. They hatch the eggs of vipers and spin a spider's web. Their deeds are evil deeds, and acts of violence are in their hands. Their feet rush into sin. They are swift to shed innocent blood. They pursue evil schemes. Acts of violence mark their way. The way of peace they do not know. There is no justice in their paths." Whew, what a dark and hopeless picture. As I read these words, I just kind of want to close the book and walk away. I don't want to deal with this. But then if you read on, surprise, verse 9, the voice changes. And we now hear the voice of the accused, who instead of reacting defensively, offers up a shocking confession. This voice describes with utter raggedness the hopelessness of the situation. This open confession on behalf of the whole community is so honest that it doesn't even contain a plea for help, because the people recognize the mess they've made. In verse 9, the voice begins by saying, "Justice is far from us, and righteousness does not reach us. We look for light, but all is darkness. For brightness, but we walk in deep shadows. Like the blind, we grope along the wall, feeling our way like people without eyes. At midday, we stumble as if it were twilight. Among the strong, we are like the dead. We all growl like bears. We moan mournfully like doves. We look for justice, but find none. We look for deliverance, but it is far away. For our offenses are many in your sight, and our sins testify against us. Our offenses are ever with us, and we acknowledge our iniquities, rebellion and treachery against the Lord, turning our backs on our God, inciting revolt and oppression, uttering lies our hearts have conceived. So justice is driven back, and righteousness stands at a distance. Truth has stumbled in the streets. Honesty cannot enter. Truth is nowhere to be found." So this picture of being encased in darkness reminds me of a black hole where gravity pulls so intensely that not even light can get out. I think of what happens when people pursue their own ways instead of God's. Like in the book of Judges that says each person does what was right in his own eyes. Rather than resting in God and finding identity and purpose in and through him and his goodness, these people have just pursued their selfish ambitions, and like black holes, they've sucked all the life and light out of the surrounding environment. Don't we see an abundance of this in our increasingly individualistic, self-promoting culture? Today, we are encouraged to focus on self at every turn. We are told to work on our brand, flaunt our accomplishments, present an enviable lifestyle. In the process of looking inward to create this impressive outward appearance, we actually spiral into darkness. We ingest things that we think look good, things that we determine are good and pleasing, whether God says they are or not. And we convince ourselves that we can define truth and achieve our desired outcomes. In this condition of inward dependence and self-determination, we can fool ourselves into thinking we are creating life, when in actuality, we are like the black hole, digesting darkness and manifesting death. In this state, we become blind to the pains and problems around us. The vacuum of self moves around, rendering lifeless the call to be an agent of the Lord's justice. We're so busy pursuing our dreams and desires that we inadvertently promote sins of omission. We overlook the vulnerable. And by default, we defend and walk the crooked roads of deception and decay. Becoming black holes, that's the risk of living an inward-facing life. But thankfully, in this section of Isaiah, the black holes groping along the walls begin to see themselves. They begin to recognize their own inability to save themselves. However, though the Israelites begin to understand their need for deliverance, they also know they don't deserve it because they have turned their backs on God. All the evidence reveals their guilt, and they're resigned to sleep in the dark, miserable beds that they have made. Incredibly, this recognition of theirs, that they can in no way save themselves, it actually produces this pivot point. In verses 15 and 16, we get a glimmer of hope amidst the dire situation. The narrator takes over, saying, "The Lord looked down and was displeased that there was no justice. He saw that there was no one to intervene. So his own arm worked salvation for him, and his righteousness sustained him." Clearly, this is a redemption job that can only be done by the Lord himself. He refuses to let his beloved people, those people who are living as black holes, remain in this state of darkness and death. God alone can provide salvation to these people, and we see him, by his own righteousness, prepare for battle against the darkness. Yes, here we read the words that inspired the Apostle Paul, and he repeated them in his letters to the early church. In verse 17, God begins to don his magnificent armor. First, he puts on his breastplate of righteousness, then his helmet of salvation, followed by his garment of vengeance and his cloak of zeal. And he is ready, ready to do battle. And oh, the fear. He is coming, verse 19 says, like a pent-up flood. All will fear his glorious name as he comes to repay wrath to his enemies. What a powerful image of how helpless and lost God's people were, how utterly unable to save themselves from themselves. This is true. God alone saves. We cannot save ourselves. And if we think we can, we're just like the people earlier in verse 13 who said, we utter lies that our hearts have conceived. But we see here that God will respond when his people acknowledge that they've come to the end of the rope deep in their black holes. Verse 20 says, the Lord declares, the Redeemer will come to Zion to those who repent of their sins. God will redeem his people to their true identities. I absolutely love how this truth was later penned by Paul in 1 Thessalonians 5, saying, we are children of the light and children of the day. We do not belong in the night, to the night or to the darkness. God will come to those who call upon him, and he will bring them into his glorious light. So truth number two now, true repentance beckons the Lord to pull us from darkness to light. You see, God's covenant must stand. His promises are true. As verse 21 states, my spirit who is on you will not depart from you. My words that I've put in your mouth will always be on your lips, on the lips of your children, and on the lips of their descendants from this time on and forever. There will always be a remnant of God's people who hang on to him, who cling to his words, who carry his truth. Ladies, we too need to conduct a spiritual inventory to see where we have allowed sin to separate us from God, leaving us in dark turmoil. Are there ways your rebellious heart have digested darkness and led you to choose yourself over others? Have you pushed your agenda, your priorities, your rights ahead of others and inadvertently caused injustice and suffering? Ask the Lord to reveal to you the areas where you have participated in sin, the sin of self. If you then yearn for him to break into the black hole you've created and pull you into the light, cry out. It is never too late to call upon the Lord. He won't hesitate to do battle with the darkness and free you from captivity. Amen to that truth again. True repentance beckons the Lord to pull us from darkness to light. Okay, moving on to our final chapter and last section, section three, true worship. So we almost need sunglasses for this shift from the dark despair of chapter 59 to the radiant, unbelievable light of Isaiah 60. You see, we've just traveled through this dark intensity, which culminated with the Lord snatching his beloved from the clutches of darkness and declaring his covenant over them again. It's an incredible picture of rebirth and redemption. Verse 2 of chapter 60 captures this transition, saying, see, darkness covers the earth. A thick darkness is over the peoples, but the Lord rises upon you and his glory appears over you. Light and life are powerful indications that the sovereign Lord has stepped in as the rescuer and redeemer. His light rises upon his people, illuminating them with his glory. This breathtaking beam of light, like a spotlight, attracts the attentions of the nation. It's impossible not to notice, and like bugs to a light, a global pilgrimage begins with people racing to Zion. The scriptures contain other pictures of this magnificent city. Here it's referred to as Zion and the city of God, elsewhere as the New Jerusalem. The prophet Ezekiel and the apostle John both record visions of this city. But Isaiah captures God's kingdom come down to earth with some incredible details. In particular, Isaiah highlights the eager journey of people from many nations flocking to the city, which he prophesied earlier in chapters 2 and 5. Isaiah 2 told us nations would stream to the mountain of the Lord's temple. Isaiah 5 said he lifts a banner for the distant nations and whistles for those at the ends of the earth. Here they come, swiftly and speedily. Clearly, any prior hostilities have vanished as nations and kings recognize the King of Kings who beckons them with his radiant light. They come by land and sea with great wealth in tow. Here are some excerpts from verses 3 through 5. Nations will come to your light and kings to the brightness of your dawn. Lift up your eyes and look about you. All assemble and come to you. The wealth on the seas will be brought to you. To you, the riches of the nations come. And for what purpose are these Gentiles coming to the King of the Jews? Why, they come to worship. The nations exuberantly rush to Zion to bow down to the King and his people. And they come bearing gifts. Does that remind you of anyone else who came bearing gifts to a young king? Yes, these foreigners too not only offer their earthly goods of gold, silver, incense, valuable timbers, camels, sheep, rams, and more, but they offer their labor, their very bodies. Verse 10 says, they will rebuild your walls and their kings will serve you. Verse 16 says, you will drink the milk of nations and be nursed at royal breasts. All of this is offered enthusiastically to the Lord and his people. And again, why? Because they recognize the glory of God and they no longer seek their own glory. Do you see the connection to the previous two chapters? In chapters 58 and 59, we saw the proliferation of pain, suffering, and darkness as people pursued their own ways and their own glory. We learn that a discipline such as fasting to pursue the Lord's way enables us to bow our opinions, our ambitions, our attitudes, our talents, and offer them to God instead. Then we can enter a state of worship, of oneness with him, giving us clear eyes to see and pursue the Lord's justice that blesses the nations. Here in Isaiah 60, we have a picture of this, of the multitudes who get it. They see the goodness of God and they want nothing but nearness to him. They will set aside all their earthly wealth and status to be near him, to be in his presence. It's a breathtaking picture. One of my favorite facets of this scene is that in addition to wealth that these Gentiles are bringing, they are also bringing, more significantly, they are returning the Lord's most precious treasure to him, his people. Deuteronomy 7 says, the Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession. Here in Isaiah 60, verse 9, we read, in the lead are the ships of Tarshish, bringing your children from afar. What an incredible honor to provide transport to God's beloved people into his presence. You may have Jewish friends, as I do, who have not yet come to know Jesus as Messiah. I love my Jewish friends so dearly, and my heart yearns for them in a unique way, for them to understand the fullness of God's love for them. It is one of my greatest hopes to do my small part to ferry these friends into the presence of the King. If you have Jewish friends who don't know Jesus as Messiah, I encourage you to ask the Lord to lead you as you love them and display God's enduring love for them. And another truth we're reminded of in this passage is that drawing near to God has never been a competition between Jews and Gentiles. The scriptures never allude to the Gentile believers replacing Jews as the favored children of God. Although there are some interesting scriptures about the dynamics at play that might stir a Jew's competitive juices, such as Romans 11:11 that says, salvation has come to the Gentile to make Israel envious. But the hope and intention of the Lord has always been that his chosen people would extend this protective banner of God's justice over as many people as possible. Far before Jesus arrived, God's chosen people were repeatedly instructed to care for the vulnerable populations, Jew or Gentile, who intersected with their community. These verses in Isaiah display the incredibly inclusive nature of God and his people. Here we see a picture of every tongue confessing and every knee bowing to the King of Kings. It is a picture of true worship. So here's our final truth. Truth number three, when I draw near to God in true worship, his light is magnetic. I can't wait to worship as a Gentile in my eternal form alongside God's chosen people. Verses 19 and 21 close out this chapter saying, the sun will no more be your light by day, nor will the brightness of the moon shine on you. For the Lord will be your everlasting light, and your God will be your glory. Your sun will never set again. Your moon will wane no more. The Lord will be your everlasting light, and your days of sorrow will end. Then all your people will be righteous, and they will possess the land forever. They are the shoot I have planted, the work of my hands, for the display of my splendor. And right there at the end, we see again the purpose of God's chosen people, They are the shoot God has planted for the display of his splendor. Wow. I'd like to close by asking you to confess to the Lord the areas of your life where your worship and your prayers have become about you and your desires, rather than becoming a partner of God's, a true worshiper, a partner whose heart would break at what breaks his heart, a partner who would set the captives free, provide shelter, food, and clothing to the needy, a partner known for being a rebuilder and a restorer, a partner who will bow down and offer your gifts, your wealth, your social standing, your intellect, your everything in pursuit of oneness with him and his justice. Let's pray. Lord, we are all tainted by this dark world. We recall what your brother James said about true religion, that it is looking after the orphans and widows in their distress and keeping ourselves from being polluted by the world. Lord, we get ensnared by the things of this world so easily. We confess our failure, our weakness, our tendency to choose ourselves over others. We also confess our desire to be united with you, to fight the good fight of seeing your justice prevail, your justice that blesses and provides, your justice that results in liberation and life-giving water. Please hear our prayers. Come rescue us from ourselves, and let us become vessels that radiate your glorious, irresistible light. Amen.